Luke 10:21 is my text. In that hour Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Here we have the Savior's reaction to a consideration of the doctrine of God's sovereign grace in salvation. Now, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ always sets before us the standard of what is right and what is good. And here in this text, we have recorded for us the response of the Savior to a consideration of this wonderful doctrine of God's free and sovereign purpose in salvation. In his words, there is the setting out of a number of doctrinal propositions, and then there also is a description of his own reaction to those doctrinal propositions. In other words, he not only taught his disciples the theology that they needed to believe, but he, by his own example, taught them how they should react to that theology. And we're going to consider the statements that he made here this evening. The disciples have just returned from their first recorded preaching excursion. He had sent out 70 disciples in pairs into every city and place whither he himself would come, verse 1 tells us. And as they had gone before the Savior and completed their round of preaching, they returned to his presence with great joy, reporting to him that they had witnessed the conquering power of the gospel on a variety of levels as they went about his work. They had seen the power of God through their ministry over the evil spirits and the devils, particularly are referred to in verse 17, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And they had exercised the power that Christ had given to them, miracle working power, preaching power, and they had seen that power conquer victoriously as they had gone out at the Savior's command to preach the kingdom of God. They come back with great joy. They return with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And while it is in one sense a proper thing to rejoice as they rejoiced, yet the Savior, interestingly, immediately makes an adjustment to their thinking. He makes an adjustment to their reason for rejoicing on this occasion. Verse 20, notwithstanding in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. It is always easy for the Christian to rejoice in some experimental aspect of our salvation. There are very, very many areas of Christian living where we can find joy in what the Lord has done for us, where we can find joy in our experience of the power of the gospel in our own lives. But the Savior here brings this little adjustment to the disciples' thinking, even as they rejoice in the fact that they have had power over the devil. It's a good thing to have power over the devil, and it's a proper thing to rejoice in it. But there was something that they needed to adjust in terms of their focus here, as the Savior says, don't so much rejoice in this, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. And he sets before them these theological propositions that he does in the verse 21 as the basis and the focus of their joy. This is what they are to rejoice in, not so much in the experimental victories of their Christian service, but they were to rejoice in the doctrines that he sets out before them in verses 20 and 21. How much we have to learn when even our joy in our Christian experience and in the work of God needs to be instructed by the Lord. We cannot even be left to rejoice in what God has done ourselves without the instruction and the adjustment of our thinking by the Savior. We need, even in such a matter as our rejoicing, to be instructed by the Lord. Many a Christian today finds joy in things that they should not rejoice in, or they rejoice in things that are really marginal or insignificant, and they elevate certain aspects of their Christian experience to a prominent place, a place of prominence that they don't deserve. The Lord adjusts the thinking of the disciples here, corrects their focus in their rejoicing, and sets before them doctrines that they are to rejoice in. Because these are doctrines that are unchanging bases of joy. Our Christian experience at times may not bring us much joy. There may be much on an experimental level from day to day to cause us great sorrow. But here is a proposition that the Savior sets before His disciples that will be the source of unending joy. That no matter what the circumstances of life are, here is a basis for joy and rejoicing in the sovereign purposes of God and salvation that no circumstance of life can ever shake or remove. In this rejoice, that your names are written in heaven, as Jesus Himself rejoiced in verse 21 in our text, as He contemplates the wonderful sovereign work of God in salvation. We want then to consider the words of our text that sets before us the Savior's delight in the sovereign saving purposes of God. The first thing that is brought to our attention as we look at His words of joy and gladness in verse 21 is that God's purpose determines how He reveals His truth and to whom He reveals it. That is a matter that is determined by the counsel of God. That is God's purpose. How He reveals His truth and to whom. I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. We need to understand what exactly is in view here when we read of the revelation of truth. Thou hast revealed them unto babes. That is what we call the effectual call of God. It is that sovereign and saving, specific, regenerative work of God whereby under the preaching of the gospel, God does a work in the heart to open the eyes of blind sinners so that they may see and understand and grasp the truth. He's not speaking here so much about the general preaching of the gospel, but He is speaking of that specific work in which God opens the heart and there is a revelation of truth. Every Christian can reflect upon that moment when God, as He did in the case of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, opened his eyes and immediately there was an understanding of the gospel that had not been there previous to that point in time. We have an example of it in the case of Lydia in Acts 16:14, where we read that whose heart the Lord opened so that she attended unto the things that were spoken of Paul. It is that revelation of truth in the heart that is in view here. And that is the work of God alone. The sinner that He purposes to save, He must work in to reveal the truth of the gospel and bring that sinner to see and understand both themselves and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now that is a matter that is determined by the sovereign purpose of God. He determines here that He will hide these things from the wise and prudent and reveal them unto babes. The two sides of the same action. In the one case, He reveals the truth, and in the other He does not. But it is that effectual call of God that is in view, in which He opens the eyes of the understanding and shines in the light of truth into the heart. That's what is in view here. And it is God's purpose that determines that particular operation. God has determined, we are told, to reveal the truth to those who are simple. He has hidden them from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Those that are simple, as the word stands in another place. Hiding them from the wise and prudent, those who are wise in their own eyes, those who are filled with self-confidence in their own ability and in their own knowledge. The gospel remains hidden to those, whereas God has purposed to reveal it to those described here as babes. Now, it's not a commentary upon the intellectual ability of the elect that is in view here. It's not a commentary upon the intellectual ability of those who respond to the gospel, as if it's to say that it's only those who are less intelligent that believe the things of God. The ungodly would certainly like to mock along those lines and would say that it's only because of a lack of education that people embrace such notions as are set out in the gospel. But there is a simplicity that is in view here. It is in itself a simplicity that is imparted by grace, because man by nature is a proud, arrogant, self-confident creature, sure of his own wisdom, sure of his own understanding of things. But where grace is at work, there is a humbling of the heart, there is a humbling of the mind. We are brought down to recognize, I know nothing. I have no ability, I have no knowledge, I am ignorant and dark by nature in my sin. And it is that attitude of heart that is particularly in view here. God has determined that only those who humble themselves to recognize, I know nothing and I must be taught of God, only those will enter the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew 18, in the verse 4, or 3 rather, we have again the words, they're familiar to us. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. There is a childishness that must be developed, and it's only developed, as the Savior says here, as we are converted, as we are changed by the grace of God. There is the working out of a childlike simplicity, like the babes in our text, that there is then that simplistic exercise of faith in the doctrines of the gospel, and we enter the kingdom of God. The Lord has determined that that's the way it is, that only those who humble themselves as a child will enter into the kingdom of heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 18, and of course this was a matter that was a real issue in the Greek culture, and you know that these early chapters in 1 Corinthians have a great deal to say on the subject of wisdom and contrasting the concepts of the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God and the foolishness of the gospel in the eyes of natural man. 1 Corinthians 3:18, let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. In other words, a man has natural ability, he has natural wisdom, he needs to recognize he has to become like a fool in order to be truly wise unto salvation. If he's going to have true wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of the cross, the wisdom of believing God's salvation revealed in the gospel, if he's going to have that wisdom, which is true wisdom, then he has to abandon his natural wisdom and all that he knows by nature and become like a fool. Become a babe. Become simple. The Lord has said that's the way it is. That's the way into the kingdom. God's grace imparts to his elect that simplicity of heart, His grace and regeneration, bringing the sinner to recognize, I know nothing and I need to be taught of God. Remember how the Savior said in Matthew 13:11 to His disciples, unto you it is given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom, but unto them it is not given. There is that divine gift in view here, where God sovereignly determines that it is the babe that will enter the kingdom. And He gives that simplicity of heart and of mind in regeneration and in the effectual call. Again, Matthew 16:17, familiar words that the Lord said to Peter, who had just confessed Christ as the Messiah. Flesh and blood have not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. There is this sovereign working of God whereby He has determined that His gospel truth will be revealed to those who are babes. That's who will be saved. He has determined to reveal the truth to those who are simple. But equally, He has determined that the truth will be hidden from those who adhere to their own wisdom in pride and arrogance. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. Where a man persists in his own wisdom, his own ability, his own intellectual prowess, where he persists confident that he knows best, to that man there is no hope of salvation, so long as he continues in that state. That's what God has determined. He has determined that the truth will remain hidden from those who persist in the course of their own wisdom and their own arrogant ignorance. His Spirit does not always strive with man. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 some of the statements that Paul makes there concerning the wisdom of the world. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, now there's just a simple reference to God's wise and sovereign counsels. In the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. There's the working of His sovereign purposes. That the wise, those who were wise in their own eyes, those who were confident in their own intellectual ability, that they knew better than God, they knew better than the gospel, they could self-confidently pursue their own self-determined course. God has said it has pleased Him. It has pleased Him in His wisdom that the world by its wisdom would never know God. That's what He has determined. That so long as men pursue that course, they will never come to a knowledge of the things of God. The wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He taketh the wise in their own craftiness. And all that simply states, 1 Corinthians 3:19, is that those who pursue a course of their own wisdom, it leads to a snare. It leads to their destruction. God has so determined that man, in his own wisdom, will never know the truths of the gospel. It will always be a mystery to him. Until he humbles himself as a babe to receive with meekness the engrafted word of God. Not only has God sovereignly determined to whom He will reveal His truth, but how that revelation is made. The Savior goes on in the verse 22 to indicate that the truth of the gospel is revealed only, exclusively, in and through Christ. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. A man by nature is in ignorance of God, and cannot know God apart from Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him, John 1:18. There's no other way to know God. That's how God has purposed it. He could have revealed Himself in any number of different ways had He been pleased to do so. But He has chosen to work exclusively through His Son. that no man will know the Father but through the revelation of the Father that is given in the Son. God's sovereign purposes in salvation, therefore, center in Christ. No man can know God, no man can be saved from his sin apart from Jesus Christ. John chapter 6 and the verse 45. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Christ is the center of all of God's sovereign purposes in salvation. Where God is at work to save, where God is at work to instruct men, they come to Christ. Every man that hath been taught of the Father comes to the Savior. God has sovereignly purposed then how he will reveal his truth and to whom. It is revealed only in Christ, and it is revealed to babes and hidden from the wise and prudent. That is the reality of all that goes on around us. That God's sovereign determining purposes in salvation are at work in the lives and hearts of men. It is he who determines who will hear and who will not hear. It is he who determines the revelation of the truth or the hiding of the truth. That is the sovereign work of God. Now, there are reasons given to us in the second place for this sovereign determination by God in the matters of salvation. Inevitably, the reaction to a statement of God's sovereignty in salvation is, why? Why should it be like that? Why should God work in such a way as he does to sovereignly determine to save the babe and at the same time to sovereignly determine not to save the arrogant and the self-confident? Well, there are reasons given to us in this chapter in this text that settle the dispute. The first one is found in the words there in the final phrase of the verse, "For so it seemed good in thy sight." It was good in the eyes of God that he should work in this particular way. This settles all the arguments. There is no comeback to this particular statement. Why does God work as he does in sovereignly determining to save some and to pass by others? It was good in his sight. The word good here has a wide variety of meaning to it, meaning kind, benevolent, and also satisfactory. It was good. It was good that it should be so. Here is a display of the kindness of God, of the mercy of God, that he who would and is justified in passing by all mankind, in kindness and in mercy, sovereignly determined some to save some whom he would work in to bring them to the place of a child ready to accept and believe his message. It was good in his eyes. This is good in the determination of the Lord. It's kindness, it satisfies God, it is morally right for him to act in this way. He acts righteously when he determines sovereignly to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and to refuse that mercy to whom he will he hardeneth. We read in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching." It's the same word. It was good in the eyes of God. It pleased him. "Even so, Father, for so it pleased thee." It pleased God. There's no other explanation. Here is an explanation, of course, that goes beyond the mind of man. And we can go no further than say, it pleased God. There may be all kinds of questions and ifs and buts and hows and whys that arise in the human mind, and especially with those inclined to dispute with God. But there is no other reason given. "Even so, it seemed good in thy sight." There is another element to the reason here given by the Savior in the title that he ascribes. He uses two, but we'll look at them separately. The titles that he ascribes to God. First, Lord of heaven and earth. Let's take that one first. As sovereign God, He has the inalienable right to do as He does. He is Lord of heaven and earth. And He, as such, has the right of disposing of all of the affairs of all of His creatures without reference to them or any other. God is not obligated to seek input from any of His creatures as to how He deals with them. He is the Lord, the Master, the God of heaven and earth. He is the Creator. He is the sovereign disposer of all His creatures and of all of their actions without reference to them or to any other than Himself. And I think that we forget the significance very often of the title that is used here. He is the Master of heaven and earth and everything in it. God is sovereign simply because He is God. As our Creator, He has sovereign right over us, over all that we are, over all that we do. He can do with us as He pleases. It is not wrong for Him to do so. It is merely the exercise of the right that He has as God. Now, natural man resists that, defies that, hates that doctrine. The pride of the human heart bristles against any thought that God can do with me as He pleases. But that's the truth. In Romans chapter 9, one of the great chapters in that epistle where Paul is discussing the doctrine of election and God's sovereign purposes in salvation. In chapter 9, verse 18, we're just going to look at this little section of the argument. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto Him, why doth He yet find fault? For who hath resisted His will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? God as Creator has power over His creation. Sovereign power to do with it as pleases Him. He is under no obligation to make reference to any other. Man has no say. God is not obligated to consult with men as to what they would like or what they would like Him to do. He disposes all things according to the counsels of His own will. He has foreordained for His own glory all that comes to pass. He has the inalienable, unquestionable right to do as He pleases. That's a reason that the Savior intimates here in His words as He sets this theological proposition before these disciples that God hides the truth from the wise and prudent and He reveals them to babes. Why? Because He's the Lord of heaven and earth and it seemed good to Him to do so. Notice the other title that He uses, Father. I thank Thee, O Father, that Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent. He acts as He does because He acts as God the Father. He acts as the Father in the economy of redemption. That's obvious that the Savior here is addressing God the Father, the first person of the eternal Trinity. And to that person of the Trinity, to God the Father, belong all of the prerogatives of election. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 2, we read there that every believer is elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Election is the special operation, the special work of God the Father in the economy of redemption. Peter goes on to speak of the work of the Spirit and of the work of the Son in that great work of redemption. Each of the persons of the Godhead particularly engaged in a specific activity. But it is God the Father to whom belongs this sovereign selection, this sovereign choosing out, that this one will receive and that one will reject. This one will remain arrogant and proud in their self-confidence and self-wisdom. This one I will work in grace to make simple in order that they might be made wise unto salvation. Romans chapter 8 and the verse 29. Again, you have a reference to this work of the Father. Romans chapter 8, 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the he is defined, therefore, by the context as God the Father. He is the one who foreknew. He is the one who predestinates. He is the one whose purpose is at work to conform sinners to the image of his Son. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. According as he hath chosen us in him. Again, the distinction, though the pronouns are used there, it's the distinction between God the Father and God the Son. He hath chosen, the Father hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's the Father's will. It's his good pleasure. He's dealing with the children. He has chosen to adopt them in Christ, his Son. It is the work of the Father. Now, within the economy of redemption, the Father occupies the chief place. We know that the Scripture teaches the equality, the essential equality of the persons of the Godhead, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. But when the Scripture presents us with the work of redemption, there is an official operation of each of the persons in which the Father is supreme, the Son subjects himself voluntarily as the servant, subjecting himself to the will of the Father, and the Spirit subjecting himself to the will of Father and Son to execute the will of both. For example, in Philippians 2 verse 5, you have Christ humbling himself and becoming obedient to the will of the Father. He takes the place of the servant. He takes a lower station, not because he is essentially lower than the Father, because he is essentially equal to the Father. But in the official work of redemption, there is an official capacity here in which he voluntarily takes a lower station. And the Father is seen to be supreme. His will determines everything within the economy of redemption. And in the whole matter of the redemption of sinners, the will of the Father, as the Father, is sovereign. And the Savior brings that to our notice here. Even in using this particular title, he's the Lord of heaven and earth, but he's also the Father. God the Father's work is in view. So here are some reasons then that the Savior sets out for his disciples, for their understanding of what is a difficult theological proposition. Why should it be so that God hides the truth from those that are wise? And he reveals it to babes. Why? Simply because that's the way it pleased him to work. And he works as the Lord of heaven and earth. And he works as the Father. And there's the argument. There are the reasons. Can I grasp them? Can I fully understand them? No, but I can believe them. These are the reasons that God has given. And it's a measure of that gracious simplicity that the Lord is talking about here, that simply says, though I cannot understand it, though I cannot argue it through, I simply accept the reasoning that God has revealed in his word and thank him for it. He is sovereign. He has a right to do with me whatever he likes. And I thank him for working in grace. There's no reason why he should have worked in me and passed another by, apart from the fact that it seemed good in his sight. It pleased him. There's no other reason. The final thought is that a consideration of these truths will prompt joy. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. This is happy theology. Now, even that concept conflicts with the common view of God's sovereignty and salvation that is abroad today. For many, it's a miserable doctrine. It's something to be reacted against. It's something to be criticized. It's something to be despised. And somehow it's the dark side of God that is in view when you talk about His sovereignty, as far as most Christians are concerned. It's a happy doctrine. It's a doctrine that occasions joy. God is sovereign in salvation. That's the reaction of Christ described here. He rejoiced in spirit. In his own soul, the Savior delights in the sovereign purposes of God in salvation. He delighted in it. The word that's used here indicates an exceeding joy, an exultation, a jumping for joy. He was delighted. He rejoiced in spirit. In his own soul, he was exceeding glad. Oh, it rejoiced the heart of Christ to see the purposes of God worked out in the salvation of the simple. It delighted him. The striking thing is that it's not even so much a joy that is confined to his deity. We can understand how Christ in his deity delights and rejoices in the will of God. He is God. He is party to the counsels of the Godhead. And it is to be expected that as God, he will delight in the counsels of God. But you see, it says here, he rejoiced in spirit. And the reference is to his own human soul. He is rejoicing, even in his humanity, he is rejoicing in the counsels of God, in the sovereign purposes of God in salvation. He thanked God. I thank thee. The English word thanks conveys to our mind a sense of gratitude. The gratitude of Christ for what God had done. The word that's used here indicates a little more than that. It means a public profession and a celebration of God's purposes in salvation. It has the idea of a confession before all. A profession of this doctrine with joy. He thanked God. He declared before heaven and earth his joy in what God had done in sovereignly working to save a people. It's interesting too to think that the Savior here rejoices in this matter, even though ahead of him lay the cross. The cross was the price attached to the deliverance of these babes and of these simple believing folks. But the Savior rejoiced in it nonetheless. Such was the joy unspeakable that filled his heart, that even though the salvation of these souls that he rejoices in entailed him suffering and dying and enduring the torments of hell in their place, he still rejoiced. His soul rejoiced in the sovereign purposes of God to save a people. The disciple is to rejoice in this as well. This is not just a joy that is confined to Christ himself, but the disciple is to share in it. He sets the example for us. He sets the example for his disciples. He has commanded them to rejoice in verse 20, that their names are written in heaven. And then he goes on to demonstrate for them something of that joy, to exemplify that joy. He sets the standard. He sets the example for what he has commanded. He tells them, you rejoice that God knows you, that God has taken knowledge of you, that your name is written in heaven. And then he rejoices in the sovereign determinations of God in redemption. This is to be the chief joy of the disciple of Christ. As we said earlier, the disciples here are caught up with the joy of the experience that they have had of power over the devil. They were rejoicing in their success and gospel labors. And while it may on one level be proper to rejoice in those things, here is a joy that is greater than those things. A joy that God, as the Lord of heaven and earth, as the Father, has worked to open the eyes of babes and to hide his truth from the wise and prudent. A failure to recognize the truth of these doctrinal propositions that the Savior sets out here will rob us of a great deal of joy. Very often our experience is not a happy one, it's not a joyful one. It was for the disciples on this occasion, but we know how experience can change. Powerlessness comes. There comes a lack of success. And if that is the basis of our joy, then misery will follow. But if our joy rests in the sovereign determinations of God and salvation, then it is a joy that nothing can shake, that nothing can remove, that nothing need ever change, because God is the Lord of heaven and earth, having set Himself to save, cannot change. The gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. He cannot change. God is not capricious in His dealings with men. Having revealed His truth to babes, they are regarded as His children. Nothing can ever take us out of the family and the kingdom of God once God in sovereign grace has brought us in. He who has brought us in will keep us. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Many misunderstand the sovereign purposes of God and therefore cannot rejoice in any thought of God exercising sovereign choices among men. To many it seems such an unfair thing, as if God would be guilty of injustice. And they charge God foolishly. The simple fact of the matter is, as the Savior sets out here, God reveals His truth to babes, He hides it from the wise and prudent, and He does so simply because it is good in His sight. May the Lord write His word in our hearts. For Jesus' sake.